Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. I hope you appreciate how I've moved from left to right through the Bible over these three sessions, just to make it easier for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. In this final session, I want to look at the contrarian effect of the gospel. And I want to begin by looking at gospel honesty. Gospel honesty. For us to really fully appreciate what's going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we really need to understand the context. The context is this. Paul is writing to a church that he's helped found and one that he's got deep affection for. In his first letter, he's needed to bring some correction to some immature practices that are happening in the church. But in his second letter, he's needing to give in a defense of his ministry. There have been new ministers that have arrived, super apostle, X-factor kind of preachers. And Paul's fatherly role in the church has come under attack. In chapter 10 and verse 10, he is referred to as being unimpressive in person when compared to these super apostles. And really, chapter 1 and verse 8 is the beginning of Paul's defense. Paul is needing to give in a defense of his ministry, and this is Paul's defense. You don't think that I'm very impressive and amazing. You think I'm weak and unimpressive, but you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. You don't know how really weak I am. And like when you read this, you're thinking, Paul, what are you talking about? Are you mad? Don't you know how it works? Haven't you read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People? Don't you know how it works? This is how it works, Paul. You accentuate your positives. You accentuate your positives and you airbrush your weaknesses. You just present the very best version of you and you really hope that they buy into that. You don't do what you're doing here. I mean, Paul, don't you know how it works in Corinth? Don't you know how it works in Cape Town? You need to put your best foot forward. You need to roll out your credentials. You don't get anywhere, correct, in Cape Town, unless you bring something of value. The way it works is you bring something of value. How do you get into UCT? Well, you need to have really good grades. You need to have an amazing CV in order to get in. How do you get into the top sporting teams? Well, you bring sporting ability. How do you get into the exclusive neighborhoods? You bring a truckload of cash. How do you get into those really exclusive clubs in Cape Town? You know, where the bright and the beautiful and the successful people go. And some of you are thinking, what clubs is he talking about? Exactly, that's what I'm saying. You need to bring something of value to get into those things. That's the way it works. You bring something of value. And that's how every other religion works, doesn't it? The way you get in is you meet the standard. Here's the standard and you meet the standard. You need to bring something of value. And once you've brought something of value, then you get in. And Paul, what are you doing? You're committing celebrity suicide. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the problems we experienced in the province of Asia, far beyond our ability to endure, so that in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Paul, what are you doing, you idiot? You do want them to be uninformed. You do want them to be uninformed. It's not, I don't want you to be uninformed. You do want them to be uninformed. You don't want them to know about the weaknesses. What is going on here? What is going on? And Paul's answer is this. The gospel's going on. That's what's going on. The gospel is going on, and the gospel changes everything, including leadership. The gospel changes everything. What is the gospel message? The gospel message is you don't get in by rolling out your credentials. You don't get in by bringing something of value. You get in when you declare bankruptcy. That's when you get in. You get in when you realize you can't get in on your CV. You only get in once you've declared bankruptcy, that left to yourself you cannot save and rescue yourself, and that you need a divine bailout to get in. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Martin Luther said, the only contribution I made to my salvation is my sin that God so graciously forgave. What's your contribution to your salvation? It's your sin. That's your contribution to your salvation. You don't bring something of value. And so this Corinthian church were trying to get Paul to roll out his credentials, to say how amazing he was, to say, well, the super apostles did this, but I did that, and Paul wasn't having anything of it. He says, you want to play that game? This is the game I'm going to play. I'm going to tell you how weak I was, how I was in a situation far beyond my ability to endure, so that in my heart I felt the sentence of death. Friends, so many of our non-Christian friends are utterly repelled by the Church of Jesus Christ because they think the Church of Jesus Christ is really a Mary Poppins club. With my children, I've been educated from different sources, no longer the commentaries where I used to glean my stuff. Now it's from different kids' movies. We had Despicable Me last session. This session, Mary Poppins. You remember the famous scene in Mary Poppins where she's got this supernatural kind of measuring tape that can reveal the true character of anybody it measures. So she arrives on the scene and she measures the kid. The first kid is extremely stubborn and suspicious. And then the next one is rather inclined to giggle, doesn't put things away. No prizes for guessing which was the boy and which was the girl. The boy, not to be outdone by this, suggests that Mary Poppins, in fact, measures herself. So what does Mary Poppins do? She takes the tape and she measures herself and she puts it out there. And she says, just as I expected, Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. And friends, the reason why your friends say no to church, the reason why they vomit when they think about church, is because their perception of church is a gathering of revolting, self-righteous people who say, just as I expected, practically perfect in every way. Here I am. I'm practically perfect. I've got a practically perfect marriage. Look at my practically perfect kids. Ding! Who wants to be a part of that? Who honestly wants to be with a group of people that believe that they're practically perfect in every way? And if I was preaching this on a Sunday, I would say, if you're a non-Christian here and you find this vomitous, so do I, and so does God. We're not practically perfect in every way. Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. In fact, we're so bad that we couldn't even find a human to rescue us. We needed nothing less than God Himself to come and die on a cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin and to save and rescue ourselves. And friends, because we've been saved by grace, we don't need to manage the truth, we can tell the truth. We don't need to fake that we're practically perfect in every way because we're not. If you went on a trip and your car broke down and it was so broken down they just left it on the side of the road, it would be kind of bizarre if you went around giving seminars about how awesome your car was. Really? You've been saved and rescued by Jesus, not on the basis of your behavior or performance at all. Why do you think you need to project perfection? I do this a lot. Around the rugby field and that, I found an evangelistically effective way is, Steve, how are things going? And I just tell them about the things that I'm struggling with. And they get so encouraged. A while back, I did this with a pastor who was leading a really struggling church, and his son was a friend of Josh, and he came to pick up his kid, and he said, "How was Jubilee going?" And I know what it's like, you know, guys are leading something struggling, they just assume like a church like Jubilee, it's just like everything's like incredible. So I thought, you know, I'm really going to encourage this guy. Like I told him our five worst stories of things that were going really tough. And this guy was like walking on air when he left. He was like so encouraged. It was just like I put wind in his sail like for the next season. I couldn't have encouraged him in a better way. And we always think that we've got to be perfect. We've got to present this a picture of perfection. If we just get real and we're just honest and we tell about the things that we're really struggling with, people are like, "You've just pumped oxygen. These people are normal." Guess what? Everybody's got problems. But they don't often find people are willing to admit it. Everybody's trying to fake it and market themselves and airbrush the weakness and show how perfect they are. And actually, when we're just honest, it really releases us. The second thing is that the gospel justifies us at the most fundamental level. So we don't need to justify ourselves anymore. It's like really awesome. I don't need to prove myself to anybody. Like, "Steve, we don't really find you that impressive." Cool. It's okay. Jesus has justified me. It's fine. I don't need to justify myself. Are you the kind of person that always needs to justify themselves? You always need to have the last word. But. You're like really driven. It's not enough. Like, you need to do really well. Your kids need to do really well. Everything's like really important. Has the gospel penetrated the deepest part of your heart? Do you really believe that God loves you with an everlasting love? Has that really hit you? Because it really hit Paul. And that meant when they said, "You're unimpressive and you're not that great," he says, "You bet, yeah. You don't know the half of it. I'm way weaker than you actually thought of." So firstly, we get this gospel honesty. Secondly, we get a gospel focus. Not only did the gospel produce an honesty and authenticity in Paul, but it also produced a laser focus. What's very interesting in this passage, and what's very instructive for us as leaders, is that when Paul's leadership is challenged by many in the Corinthian church, Paul doesn't start defending himself, and he doesn't start cataloging his successes. And oh my, how many successes were there? Like, if I was writing 2 Corinthians, it would have been very different. This letter would have appeared very differently. It would have been something like this. "Hi, guys, got your letter. Interesting concerns. Before I deal with your concerns, let me just update you with some of the stuff that's going on. Don't know if you heard about what happened in Ephesus. That's right, they're not selling those little statues anymore. That's right, I personally turned around the economy of one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. I don't know if that's made it to Corinth yet. I don't know if you picked up about my new handkerchief ministry yet. Did you hear about the person that I raised from the dead? I don't know if that made it to you yet. I don't know if that's made it all the way there. Did you hear about the earthquake that the Lord resulted in Philippi? Has that made it to you yet?" And I'll just be going, just cataloging all of this stuff. And Paul doesn't do any of this stuff. He doesn't highlight all his huge successes. He just speaks about his weakness. And what is Paul doing? Paul, throughout 2 Corinthians, intentionally undermines a Corinthian addiction on a celebrity leader. He intentionally undermines it. The Corinthians want their super apostle, they want their X Factor leader, they want their exceptional pastor, and Paul simply won't play the game. And he won't play the game because in order to play that game, he knows that he'll be actually misrepresenting and distorting a biblical view of leadership. Christian leaders are servants of Christ, not celebrities. And servants are meant to be faithful to their master and prove themselves faithful to that master. Faithful servants point to Jesus, not to themselves. Any sense of jockeying for position or one-upmanship or exalting one leader over another is to profoundly misrepresent Jesus in the gospel. Paul's already had to deal with this. In 1 Corinthians 3, he writes the following. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrel among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos. Are they not men? Who after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. If you study parts of 1 Corinthians and the whole of 2 Corinthians, you're going to find this. The essence of Paul's correction is this. If you need me to be a celebrity, if you need me to be exceptional and brilliant, you've misunderstood the very gospel message, because when God came to earth, it ended up with him being nailed to a cross. You've totally misunderstood the very essence of the gospel. Christian leaders are to reflect Christ. They are to be those that are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of others. They are not those that are meant to exalt themselves above others. The focus of Christian leadership is Jesus, not the person. So to be focused on self is to have the focus in the wrong place. Friends, we live in a culture that is addicted to celebrities. We live in a culture that is addicted to celebrities. And we want our celebrity pastors. And friends, we must resist it for the sake of the gospel. To have a celebrity pastor or leader is really to want to replace Jesus, who is our ultimate leader. Samuel, when he's really depressed and disappointed because the people of God want this king, God just says to Samuel, hey, bud, it's not you that they're rejecting. They're actually rejecting me. I meet lots of people who become really devastated with some experience with Christian leadership. And I really don't want to undermine the pain that people go through. And there's definitely legitimate pain at the hands of leaders who haven't led well. But this is my experience. People that tend to idolize somebody end up demonizing them. And when you've turned your shepherds into kings, when you've made shepherds, when you've given them a God status and you've wanted to relate to them as if they're God, guess what? They're not going to fulfill their brief. You know, when I was a whole lot younger, please don't judge me for this. A teenager, I mean, this is going to shock you, don't judge me. You know, I used to watch some soap operas, and don't judge me. And the thing about soap operas is they go on for so long, they're so unresolved, they go on for so long that the actors themselves become bored with being a part of it. And so they move on to something else. So you'll be like watching the soap opera, and then boom, all of a sudden we'll go, the role of Chris will now be played by... And then they just introduce a new actor in that same role, because Chris is now just, you know, the person who's playing Chris has decided he's bored of this, he's going to do something else. Friends, it never works well when the role of God will now be played by Pastor. You know, it never works. It's never good. It's never good when you give your pastor God status. It never ever works well. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Have I got over that soap opera thing? I'm glad to say I don't watch soap operas anymore. I'm way more sophisticated. I'm into Downton Abbey, which isn't a soap opera at all. You know, that's nuanced. It's, you know, it's a period drama. It's not a soap opera. So firstly, gospel honesty. Secondly, gospel focus. Third, gospel breadth. What I love about this passage in 2 Corinthians is that Paul casts a vision for life that is big enough to embrace all of life. What we discover in this passage is that Paul's understanding of God was that God wasn't just the God of the good stuff. Now, at least I'd be misunderstood. God is the God of the good stuff. We're told in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly light. So all good stuff is from God. But as we read the Bible, what we discover is that God isn't just the God of the good stuff. He is sovereign and in control of all things, which means that God is even able to use the bad stuff in your life for his glory and for his purposes. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the problems we experience in the province of Asia, far beyond our ability to endure. Have you been there yet? Have you been in a context where you have been in a situation which is beyond your ability to endure? Have you been there yet? Paul was there. Far beyond our ability to endure, next sentence, so that in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Have you been there yet? You're in a situation that is so beyond your ability to endure that in your heart you felt the sentence of death. What does that mean? I just think it's incredibly dark. What does it mean to be under so much pressure, far beyond your ability to endure, so that in our hearts we felt the sentence of death? What does that mean? It means that Paul was having an incredibly difficult time. But, this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul describes an incredibly dark and difficult situation in his life, but he understands that even in the dark and difficult place, even in a terrible place that is so dark that you despair even of life, Paul could understand that God had a redemptive purpose. That God wasn't just the God of the good stuff. Can I say to you that if the God you serve is just the God of the good stuff, you have a God that is no more impressive than me. Because I could legitimately stand up today and say, I've got a promise to make to each one of you here at Church on Main, and this is my promise. I promise to work all good things in your life for your good. And you couldn't disprove me. Because any good thing in your life would be working for your good, and I would be good to my promise. But what does Romans 8:28 say? Paul says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. What's the difficult word in that sentence? All. You're kidding me, Paul. It's not all. Surely not all. Like maybe for the pastors, it's like God's working most things for the good. But like for the rest of us, it's like God's working some things for the good. But there's no ways that he's working all things for the good. Because if he's working all things for the good, it means he's working that thing for the good. And there's no ways he's working that thing, not that thing. There's no ways that he is working that thing for the good. But Paul says he's working all things for the good. Michael Eaton says, if you pastorally apply Romans 8:28, you can fairly translate the sentence to mean when everything is going wrong, actually everything is going right. If God is working all things to the good, then it means he's working the bad things for the good. He's working all things for the good. It means he's working the bad things for the good. The vision that we get of God in the Bible is not a God who simply works the good things for the good, but he is so sovereign and so amazing that he's even able to take the dark and difficult and painful things and work them for the good. And friends, that isn't trite and easy, because Paul was in such a dark place that he despaired even of life. He was so out of his depth. He was so depressed. He was so crushed that he despaired even of life. He'd rather die than continue. Friends, what is the thing you're going through? What's not that thing. Not that. There's no ways God can use that thing for good. First time I preached on this passage was actually when we had a series of Jubilee called Life Verses, and this section of Scripture, this 2 Corinthians 1, was actually a very significant passage of Scripture in my life, because it was the kind of first place where I really felt God speak to me through his word. I got saved when I was 16 years old. And just before I became, I'd been invited on a youth camp and I accepted. And just after I'd accepted that invitation, my parents got a divorce. My mom left my dad for another man and then remarried. And if you come from a divorce home, you know that there's a very unusual thing that happens to a child of parents that get divorced is that the child themselves feels very responsible and ashamed for what happened. As illogical as that seems for somebody who hasn't been through it, that is the experience for most children who have been through that situation. And that was certainly my experience. And I can remember as a 16-year-old, being in class, and you know, in the old days, you used to get these, take-home slips to your parents, and then they would have to tear it off and sign that they had received it. In the days before emails, and so there was this important notice, and I'd taken it home to my mom, and she had torn off the slip and signed, but now with a new signature because she'd been remarried. I had been so ashamed about my parents' divorce, felt so responsible that I hadn't told anybody, not even my closest friends in the class. And I can remember my mom having given me the slip, and then the class captain, he was a very responsible guy, now heads up Alan Gray. What happened to me? Was walking around collecting these slips, and I handed it to him, and Ian said, Stephen, your parents need to sign this. And I said, I said, yeah, they have. And he said, no, your parents need to sign this. It can't be somebody else. So stop messing around. And I just said, no. That's my. And it just kind of went back and forth. And at some point, he just realized, oh, I wasn't joking. He didn't understand what was going on, but he moved on. And I can remember going through the pain and the shame of that time. And I can remember opening up 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading these verses, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And I remember reading those verses and it just like hitting me with just a double whammy. And the first thing was, God cares. God's not indifferent to what I'm going through. This is the God of all comfort and the Father of compassion. He's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort who wants to comfort me in my troubles. Amazing. God wants to meet me. I'm not unknown. My way isn't hidden to God. God wants to help me where I'm at. But more than that, God wants to fill me with comfort so that I can then comfort those who are going through a different trouble with the comfort I myself have received. Can you see how good that is? God doesn't just want to comfort us, but he wants to redeem our troubles so that our experience of comfort can flow over to others that are going through a trouble. Can you see that we're not locked into our troubles? Can you see that God is big enough to handle our troubles? And that if we would trust him in the midst of the pain and in the midst of the delay and in the midst of the difficulty, God can redeem it. And friends, this is just the foundational truth that if you get that God is the God of all, not just the God of the good, and that he's a God who is at work, and that he's a God that can redeem things, it changes everything. I can remember just about I was going to bed, it must have been about 12 years ago, my wife said to me, Stephen, how are you feeling? And I said to her, I'm feeling quite stressed out. So she said, why are you feeling stressed out? And I was leading the eldership team at Jubilee. I'd been leading it for about a year. And I said to her, the previous leader, Simon, was on the team, but no longer leading the team. He was serving translocally. And I said, well, I'm feeling stressed out because although I've been leading the team for a year, actually Simon's been around for most of that year And now he's going into a busy time of travel in the next 3 months. This is like game on now. And I'm just feeling the pressure of that. Last conversation, we go to sleep. The phone rings. I pick up the phone. It's like 6 o'clock in the morning, Saturday morning. You know, when you get a phone call at that time, Saturday morning, it's normally not good news. The phone call was from a pastor in New Zealand to say that Simon Pettit had a heart attack and that he had died. And it wasn't going to be 3 months that I wasn't going to have Simon around. It was going to be for the rest of my life. And Simon was a spiritual mentor to me. I remember putting down that phone, really collapsing on the floor and just weeping. Felt like somebody had kicked me in the gut. And Anna and I had to go get dressed and go to Lindsay's house, his wife, to tell her the news that her husband had passed away. These were dark and difficult days. Friends, if you ask me what got me through those times, it was verses like this. When everything's going wrong, actually everything's going right because God is in control and he knows what he's doing and we can trust him. We can trust him with our very lives. We can trust him with our darkest moments. He's not just the God of the good stuff. He's the God of all stuff. And we can trust him. He's got a redemptive purpose. He is at work. He's working it for good. If only we would trust him and not charge him. The final thing that we see in this passage related to the gospel is the reality of God's power. Paul, having shared his own personal weakness and pointed us to Jesus and his control over all things, then testifies to God's ability to change the situation around. In our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will deliver us. Paul asserts in verses 9 and 10 that God can deliver us, has delivered us, will deliver us. Paul puts his confidence in God that he will deliver him both past, present, and future. And we see Paul celebrating in the deliverance of God, but we must be sure to see the gate through which Paul had to walk in order to get to the place of confidence in God's deliverance. And the gate is this. All this happened, all of this stuff happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The thing that Paul needed to be weaned from in his life was himself. All of this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Friends, at first sight, self-reliance doesn't present badly. It's hardworking, it's diligent, it's focused, it's running on all engines, and yet it is destined to fail. It's really interesting that in Jeremiah 17, we get this description of the blessed life. The blessed life is the life that is pictured like a tree planted by streams. It's evergreen, it's drought-proof, it's always bearing fruit. And it is reserved for those who trust in the Lord and place their confidence in him. Now, if you know Jeremiah 17, you know that it's not just this description of the blessed life that we get, but you also get a description of the cursed life. And you're thinking, yeah, the cursed life. It's good, Jeremiah, that you hit that. Those licentious people need to really hear about what it means to live the cursed life. And we get this cursed life, which is characterized by barrenness and dissatisfaction and loneliness. But the big shock of Jeremiah 17 is that the cursed life isn't the life of the wicked. It isn't the life of the ungodly. It isn't the life of the licentious. No, Jeremiah 17 verse 5 simply reads, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on his flesh for strength." Friends, the cursed life is the life of self-reliance. And if you're a leader here and you're running hard and you're pretty sure that you're about to hit the wall and you can't really continue, can I just ask you to ask yourself the question, are you relying on God or are you relying on self? God is at work in you to wean you off of yourself and onto Him. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in one's own strength. The Christian life and Christian leadership is meant to be fueled and empowered by none other than God Himself. And sometimes if you're at the point where you think, I'm at the end of myself, you're actually so close to a very significant growth moment in your life. Because getting to the end of yourself is a good thing. Because it gives you an opportunity to say, Lord, I actually can't do this by myself. I need your empowering. I need your help. And I need your grace. But I meet way too many Christians who run flat out, hit the wall, dust themselves off, and run again. And hit the wall, and dust themselves off, and run again. And they never learn not to rely on themselves, but to rely on God. Friends, Paul learned this lesson. By the end of this book in 2 Corinthians 12, he says the following, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, my prayer for you as a leadership community here at Church on Main, is that you would truly allow the gospel to transform your view of leadership. The gospel will result in gospel honesty. It will result in gospel focus. It will result in gospel breadth. And finally, it will result in gospel power. God empowering, not the strong and the mighty and the impressive, but God empowering the weak and the needy to do extraordinary things in His name and for His glory. Friends, the gospel isn't just the message. It is the very operating system through which we should operate as leaders. I'm going to pray.